Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's good to be back with you again. Thank you for your hospitality again. Thank you to the Julines for their hospitality and keeping me in their home and feeding me the last couple of days. Like last time, I will have to leave as soon as I preach because in just about an hour and 20 minutes, they're going to be boarding my flight. And so I have an agreement with Delta that if I'm not there when it's time to go, they're to feel free to leave without me. And usually they keep their end of the bargain. And so for that reason, I have to leave as soon as I preach. Well, there's a wonderful promise in Romans 8:31 where the Bible says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Well, how do you know if God is for you or if God is against you? That's a very important question when you consider that the alternatives are that God is for you, or God himself is against you. And if God is against you, there isn't much hope, is there? But how do you know whether God supports you or whether he does not? If you want to get married and nothing ever works out, does that mean God is against you? And if you marry the person of your dreams, does that mean God is for you? But then what if the marriage breaks apart? Does that mean God is against you? If you lose your job or you can't get a job, is God against you? And if you experience unprecedented success on your job, does that mean God is for you? If you live in your dream house, does that mean God is for you? And if you can't stand the house where you live, does that mean God is against you? If you're always having money trouble, does that mean God is against you? And if you win the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes, does that mean God is for you? If someone you love very dearly dies, is God against you? Since perhaps you prayed God would spare their life and he did not. Or if you want a child but remain unable to have one. These things mean that God is against you. And if you have many wonderful children who turn out well, does that mean God is for you? How do you know if God is for you, if God is against you? Well, in the final analysis, none of the things I've just mentioned are any indication one way or the other. For all the good things I have mentioned here have happened to those that God is dead set against. And all the bad things I've mentioned here have happened to those that God is for. So how do you know if God is for you or God is against you? Well, believers in Christ know that God is for us because of what the Bible says he has done for us. Because of what the Bible says he's done for us. Because of the unchanging truth of Scripture, not because of the changing circumstances. Now, in this text here, Romans 8:31, there are two sentences. First one is, "What then shall we say to these things?" And the second one begins with the word "if." If God is for us, who is against us? When the New Testament was first written, as you know, it was written in the Greek language, and they had different words to indicate different shades of meaning of the word "if." We don't have that. You have to read it in context. For example, someone might say, "I'm going fishing tomorrow if it doesn't rain." So they might or they might not. But someone else might say, "I'm going fishing tomorrow if the sun comes up." Okay? They are going fishing tomorrow no matter what, right? But both said "if." Well, in the Greek language here, they use the word "if" that's more like, "well, if the sun comes up." In other words, we could almost translate the second sentence as, "Since God is for us, who is against us?" And that second sentence is a conclusion Paul draws, that God is for us. Well, what is it that convinced Paul and ought to convince us that God is for us? Well, it's the previous sentence. "What then shall we say to these things?" And he thinks for a minute and he says, "These things convince me that God is for me. And since God is for me, who is against me?" So what are these things that convinced Paul and ought to convince us that God is for us? Well, in one sense, it's everything in the book of Romans up to this point. But more specifically, it is the immediate context, the paragraph that begins back in verse 26. So it's verse 26 and following. These are the things that convince Paul and should convince all believers in Christ that God is for us. For example, in verses 26 and 27, we know that God is for us because he says that the Holy Spirit he gives us to when we come to Christ helps us to pray when we don't know what to say. Verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he, that's God the Father, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit in the believer, dwelling in the believer, is. Because he, the Spirit of God dwelling in the believer, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So on those occasions, you don't know what to pray. You don't know the will of God. You don't know what to pray. He prays for you, and it says he prays the very will of God. Indeed, in those times when you can't pray, because perhaps your heart is so grieved, your heart is so broken and so heavy, all you do is just sort of cast yourself before God, and all you can do is cry out, oh God, you can't pray. Or maybe because you are in so much physical pain, or perhaps medicated because of so much pain, or some horrible situation where it's one of the worst moments in your life and you most desperately need prayer, but you can't. You can't put two thoughts together in your head. God doesn't sit up there going, well, bless his heart, bless her heart. If she could only pray, I could do something. I could help. Maybe they'll pray and something will happen and they'll be able to put two thoughts together and utter some prayer and I'll do what I can. No. In those worst moments of life when you most need prayer and you don't know what to pray, the worst moments of life when you can't pray, he prays for you. The Spirit himself, it says, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When all you can do is sort of groan Godwardly. You can't even put two sentences together in your head. You just groan Godwardly. The Holy Spirit encodes upon those groans prayers for you. And what other prayers? It says that he intercedes according to the will of God. And what percentage of the prayers of the Holy Spirit are answered, do you think? What percentage of the prayers of the Holy Spirit, doubly sure, because he's praying according to the will of God, what percentage of them do you think are answered? I would imagine it's pretty close to the same percentage of the prayers of Jesus that are answered, wouldn't you? And so in those worst moments of life when you most need prayer, but you don't know what to pray, or you can't pray, God is so good. He prays for you, and he prays the very will of God. And Paul says, you know what? If God will do that for me, God is for me. But that's not all. He says, we also know God is for us because of the famous verse 28 there. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not for everyone, but for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Interesting that this begins, if you noticed this before, and we know that God causes this. How do we know that? Well, have you ever linked it with what we just looked at, the two previous verses? The context that tell us in those worst moments of life when you can't pray or you don't know what to pray, he prays for you. That's why in those worst moments of life, those are the times we lean on Romans 8:28, right? The worst moments of life. How do we know that God is causing all those things to work together for our good and for his glory? Because we know the Holy Spirit is praying for us at those times. And his prayers are always answered. So when he's praying for us in those horrible moments of life, God answers. And that's how we know that in the worst moments of life, God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we've all probably experienced or seen Romans 8:28. Flippantly applied, insensitively applied, and there are times when it's too soon. It's times when the pain is too raw to mention Romans 8:28 to people. But I think sometimes we are fearful of doing that, so we back off and never use this wonderful, wonderful, assuring promise, which tells us that everything in the life of the Christian, even those things which are evil, work together in the hands of God for good. This even includes the work of Satan. As Martin Luther said, yes, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. And he cannot do anything that God does not permit. Have you ever come across the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28? Psalm 119:91 says, for all things, including Satan, all things are your servants. But notice it doesn't say that that all things are good. The Bible is not calling us here to put on rose-colored glasses and call evil things good. No, there are things in your life that are evil. They're pure evil. You know they're evil. And God says, yes, that's pure evil. But God causes those things to work together, it says. They're in His hands. He causes them to work together with other things so that the ultimate outcome is your good and His glory. In a divine alchemy, He takes things that would be harmful, would be bad or evil in and of themselves, and He turns them into gold. You eat enough sodium, that'll kill you. You eat enough chloride, that will kill you. You put the two together, and they become something useful in the right amount. Sodium chloride, which is salt. God can take things which are evil in and of themselves, perhaps, and work them together so that the end result is our good and His glory. Things that if you evaluated them separately, you say, well, you know, look at this thing. That's evil. It's pure evil. There's nothing good about that. Yes, maybe so, but God causes that to work together with other things so that the final outcome, which we may not see in this life, but the final outcome is a good one. I had a friend who was a lieutenant colonel in the Army Reserves for 29 years, and he said it wasn't until he became a colonel that he understood why they call a general a general. When you first enter the military, you are very much a specialist. Very narrow responsibility, narrow field of specialty. As you are promoted, your knowledge expands, your training expands, you know more and more and more. And by the time you are a general, you don't just know about the artillery or the engineers or the infantry, but you know about all these parts of the force, and you're able to combine them all, even though one may not know exactly what the other one is doing. You combine them all for the ultimate good of the entire force. Well, God is our general, and He causes events in our lives to work together in His hands in ways that He is controlling that we do not understand, but the final outcome is for our good and for His glory. And that means, in the most counterintuitive thing I'll perhaps say this morning, that if you knew everything God knew and you had His heart, you would have allowed everything in your life God has allowed. Now, I say that as someone old enough that's had some horrible things happen. And I look around at people that certainly, if things were known, the things that have happened to some of you that you probably should have been put, they should have been put in prison for. And so I do not say that lightly, but I can say that if you knew everything God knew and you had God's heart, you would have allowed what God has allowed. And in eternity, this verse tells us that we will agree with that. We will say that. Now, it's one thing, however, to say it to things that have happened in the past, maybe that the pain has subsided. I look back in my first church. I was the 17th pastor in 21 years at this little church, a statistic that tells me a million times more today than it did when I was 25. And we had some horrible things happen to us. My wife and I had 5 hospitalizations and 3 surgeries from the stress, and things happened to us in just 15 months there. Both of us were told we could never be parents. But after that, the Lord opened up for us an opportunity to serve in a church in the suburbs of Chicago, and we had a year there for every month in this previous situation. And after we'd been there for a while, in reflecting upon God's path for us and what a wonderful situation He'd given us, I began to believe that the reason we'd gone through what we went through in that first situation was to prepare us for this terrific situation, because I was not ready for that. They were looking for a pastor when I went to that other church. But if I'd gone directly to that one, I would not have been ready. I think I would have ruined that church. And that's what I thought for many, many years. And then I was privileged to teach on your behalf in our seminaries. And now I look out every day on young men pastoring that same church, if you know what I mean. And it makes a world of difference to say, I have been there. A world of difference, that it's not theoretical with me. I can say to these guys who are experiencing the same kinds of things I experienced, I understand. I have been there. So it's one thing to look back in the past and where much of the pain is largely gone. And by the way, God gave us a baby and bifocals the same year. It's one thing to look in the past and say, yes, I believe God is using that. Now I can see where the good that came from that. And it's another thing to look into the future and to say, yes, I believe whatever happens to me out there will be for my good and God's glory. It's easy to say that because the pain of those things hasn't happened to me yet. But you know what's really hard? What's really hard is for me to say, all this is true in my life now. That God is causing everything in my life today for my good and for His glory. Because I'm aware of so many things that if I had the power, I would change so many things right now. And it's hard for me to see any good in them whatsoever. And in fact, there may not be any good in them. But God is causing these things to work together with other things in ways I do not see, but ways for which I will praise Him someday, because God governs and controls everything, and God is good. But there's another thing here. Paul says, we know that God is for us because of verses 29 and 30. Look at that. He says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren, many made like Jesus. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. If you're a believer in Christ, this passage, which is sometimes called Paul's golden chain, first of all, it begins, God foreknew you. God didn't just know about you. God didn't just look down through the corridors of time and see choices that you would make and so forth. It's more intimate than that. It really means God foreloved you. God knew everything about you and He loved you anyway. And it says He predestined you to be like His Son, Jesus. Not like angels. Angels so glorious that in the book of Revelation twice, the Apostle John, who had a pretty good grasp of theology, the Apostle John, who when he saw these angels, twice he fell on his face and worshiped them, and they had to say, don't do that. Worship God. He knew better than that, but he could not help it because of the splendor of their glory. If the Bible said we were going to be made like angels and given angels' wings, and popular culture often shows believers with these angel wings, and you know that's saying we're going to be made like angels. It doesn't say that. It says we are predestined to be made like Christ. Not, as the Mormons believe, we'll not be like Him in His divinity. We'll be made like Him in His sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting the glory of God forever and ever. Not predestined to be like angels, predestined to be like Jesus. But it goes on. Those whom He predestined, these He also called. With a call like He called Lazarus from the dead. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But there was a time when, during the general call of the gospel, just like is going out today, a general call of the gospel, there was a specific call that came to you. There was that Sunday morning. There was that Sunday night. Maybe there was a Wednesday night. Maybe there was something in a Bible study on campus. There was a special meeting like it was in my situation on a Thursday night when I was 9 years old. Through the general call of the gospel, you heard God calling you specifically. He called you like He had never called you before. You heard Him calling you to Himself. And though there were others around you that didn't sense a call from God that night, God called you and He had no obligation to do so. There was no benefit to God to have you on His team. He did not need you, but in His mercy and grace, He called you when He had no obligation to do so. And it was the kind of call He gave to Lazarus, though there were others in that tomb. He said, Lazarus, come forth, and it made him alive. And God called you with a kind of call that raises to the dead, though others did not receive such a call that time. And these whom He called, it says, these He also justified. Not merely forgiving all their sins, if we could say the mere forgiveness of all our sins, but He justified means He declared you righteous. He credited to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you believe into Christ, to believe in Christ doesn't mean you just believe the facts about Jesus. It really means to believe into Christ. You are united with Christ by faith. And when you believe into Christ, the Bible says you are united with Christ and you get credit for His life. Think of that. To be justified means God looks upon you as having lived the righteous life of Jesus Christ. It's as though you healed those people. It's as though you spoke the words of Jesus. It's as though you had the perfectly pure heart of Jesus, the perfectly pure mind of Christ. You get credit for the perfect life of Jesus. And on the cross, God gives to Jesus credit for my life. And you know what that got Jesus? The atomic bomb of the wrath of God. And God gives me credit for having lived the life of Jesus. That's what justified means. Not merely the erasure of all of my sins, but He gives me a perfect righteousness. Credit for the life of Jesus. Justified. But not only that. It says He has glorified you. It's a past tense. So it's speaking of the future for us, being in heaven and made like Christ forever and ever. As 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And in the mind of God, that's done. That's why it's past tense here. And so the Apostle Paul says, what do we say to these things? What things, Paul? Well, He gives me the Holy Spirit, who prays for me when I don't know what to pray. He gives me the Holy Spirit who prays for me when I can't pray. All I can do is sort of groan Godwardly. He prays for me, and He prays the very will of God. And He causes all things in my life to work together for my good and for His glory. He takes the very worst things that have ever happened to me, and He doesn't just neutralize them in eternity so I don't remember them anymore and they don't hurt me anymore. He transforms them, causing them to work together with other things in this divine alchemy in His hands, so that He transforms even the worst things that have ever happened to me into gold for my good and His glory forever and ever. The worst things that have ever happened to me and everything else. And before the foundation of the world, knowing all about me, knowing every sin I would ever commit, He loved me anyway. And He predestined me to be like Jesus. And then He called me when I was a rebel running away from Him. I was dead in trespasses and sins spiritually, but He called me with no obligation to do so. And He called me with the call that raises the dead. And He then gave me credit for having lived the life of Jesus Christ. And He's going to make me like Jesus forever and ever. What do I say to that? Well, that tells me that God is for me, for one thing. And if God is for me, who is against me? But some might say, if God is for me like this, then why is my life so hard? If God is for me, like the Bible says here, why is my life so hard? It's like the devotional book I saw for junior high kids one time. If God is for me, why can't I get my locker open? Why, if this is really true, if God is for me, why is life hard? Well, life is hard because we do have forces against us. The Bible doesn't say that nothing is against us. The Bible tells us the world is against us. The world is a place where it is not conducive to following Christ. As a Christian, you will swim upstream against the culture all your life. You think marriage is designed to be between one man and one woman for life? Well, guess what? The whole culture is going against that. You believe that a child once conceived should be brought to birth? Well, the culture is against that. You believe you should have the liberty to speak your conscience if you believe that homosexual acts are sinful? Well, the culture is going to say you can't say that. To follow Christ is to be against the stream of the whole world. And the Bible says the flesh is against us. Though a Christian is declared righteous, all sins forgiven, there is still within us a tendency towards sin that pulls us away from God like gravity. The Holy Spirit within us wars against that. The Holy Spirit within us gives us a love for righteousness and a desire to be with Christ and a desire to live in a body without sin anymore and to live with a mind no longer affected by sin. But as long as we are in this body, there is still this propensity towards sin. And it causes us to to desire to sin and be susceptible to temptation, so that when we sin because we want to at that moment. We want that more than righteousness. But overall, there's this, we're impelled toward righteousness, and we would that God would change us so that we would never sin again and never be susceptible to temptation. But that day will not come until Christ returns. So until then, we get the flesh that's fighting against us. And Paul said the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And like a chicken with its head cut off, you know, the end is certain. Christ has cut the head off sin in the life of the believer, and we're going to be resurrected in bodies that will never sin again. But like that chicken with its head cut off, it still flops around. Sin still flops around within us, giving this appearance of life, though its death is certain. But the point here is the flesh is against us. And because of the flesh, we do sin. And when we sin, God disciplines us because he loves us. And discipline is sometimes painful. I laugh every time I read the verse in Hebrews. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. What a line. Next time you spank a child, say, now this discipline is going to seem for the moment not to be joyful. And furthermore, sometimes when we sin, there are consequences in our bodies or in our lives in other ways. Like King David, there were consequences the rest of his life from his adultery with Bathsheba. Though he was forgiven, there were consequences. And the same with us. And sometimes the consequences make life harder, even though God is for us. So the world is against us. The flesh is against us. The Bible says the devil is against us. And though it was God who permitted the devil to make life hard for Job, and eventually Job, all he had given more children than he had to begin with, he had more wealth than he had to begin with. Nevertheless, Satan made life hard for Job, and he can make life hard for us. But what Paul is saying here is not, when he says, if God is for us, who is against us? It doesn't mean there's nothing against us, but what he means is they can't do us any eternal harm. That yes, we do have enemies, but they cannot bring eternal harm. The late James Montgomery Boyce said it's like the Apostle Paul has an old-fashioned scales here. And on one side, he's putting peanuts. Okay, you have something against you? Yes, the world is against me. Plunk. Anything else? Yes, the flesh is against me. Plunk. Anything else? Yes, the devil is against me. Plunk. Anything else? Well, I think my boss is against me. Plunk. You know, anything else? Okay, plunk, plunk. And then it's as though Paul throws the anvil of God on the other side. Boom! If God is for us, who is against us? Yeah, you may have things and forces and people against you, but what are they if God is for you? So when God is for you, what does it mean then? It means that nothing or no one can thwart God's eternal plan for us. When God is for us, it doesn't mean nothing is against us. It means that nothing can thwart God's eternal plan for us. Remember that previous verse, verse 30 ends. It talks about the believer being glorified, right? God has glorified those who are his. And God, it says, planned to do that. Go back to verse 29, from before the foundation of the world. That's God's eternal plan. All those in Christ will be glorified, and nothing can stop that. No one in this world can stop that. It's God's eternal plan. It means your place in heaven is secure. That doesn't mean, it says God is for you, that he's for everything you do. You're always for your children, even when you're not for everything they do. And as God disciplines his children, as we discipline our children, sometimes that makes life more difficult. But God will glorify those who are in Christ. He will not permit them to fall. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. But God has determined to save you from before the foundation of the world, knowing every sin you would commit, and he is determined to give you the grace to persevere. So the reason why nothing or no one can thwart God's eternal plan for us is because from the foundation of the world, God has decreed that. He has decreed that. Now, theologians talk about the difference between the decretive will of God and the permissive will of God. Sometimes we just, you know, kind of throw out the term the will of God without making some of the biblical distinctions that are there. The decretive will of God and the permissive will of God. Here's how that works. Here is the will of God. We know, ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, right? That's God's will. Does he permit people to bear false witness? Every day, right? Now, there are consequences for each violation, but though it's his will that there be no false witness, he permits people to violate that will, though with consequences. Here's the will of God, too. Let there be light. Could there not have been light? No. God decreed that there would be light. That's the decretive will of God. God decreed, let there be light, and there could not have been no light. Here's how that helps us here. God permits suffering in your life, but he has decreed glory. He permits suffering to come upon you from others. He permits you to make choices that will cause you to suffer. He permits suffering, but he has decreed glory. And nothing or no one can thwart the glory he has planned for you. He will not be opposed. So he permits you to sin, though that violates his will. But he has decreed and he is determined to save and glorify you if you are in Christ. You will not fall. You will go to heaven because he has decreed that for all who are in Christ. So when God is for you, nothing or no one can stop his eternal plan. If you are truly in Christ and you have fallen under some false teaching in the past, those false teachers can't cause you to lose your salvation. If you left some group that now condemns you, there is no religious group, no religious official, no one who can decree that you lose your salvation. Neither unbelieving parents, nor an unbelieving spouse, nor an unbelieving boss, nor any other unbelieving professor or teacher or any other unbeliever can so tempt you or confine you or restrict you from following Christ like you would want that would ever cause Christ to reject you. And when it says here in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? That who includes you. That who includes you. You did not put yourself into God's grace, and you cannot remove yourself from God's grace. You didn't get in by yourself. He brought you to himself, and he will not let you remove yourself from his grace. Now, that statement is for people who have a sensitive conscience. People who are fearful that because of something they have done, they are fearful God would reject them when they don't want to be rejected. They love God. They want eternal life more than anything. And they want it so much, in fact, they are sensitive to sin in their life more than certainly unbelievers are. And they are fearful that because of things they know they have willingly done, they are terrified God will reject them. You didn't get yourself into God's grace. You can't put yourself out. He knew every sin you would commit before you were born. And anyone who takes that and thinks, oh good, I can do whatever I want, you probably don't know God's grace to begin with. This is for those who are fearful that because of something they've done or repeatedly done and are terrified God would reject them, he has determined to save you. And he knew before the foundation of the world every sin you would commit, and he called you anyway. Now sometimes, most of the time, I feel like Jonathan Edwards, who said famously, my sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. My sins are infinite upon infinite because not only every word, every deed, every thought, every motive of my life is affected by some degree by sin, even though I'm unaware of it. I don't do anything that's perfectly pure. I've never had a perfectly pure word or motive or deed or thought. So everything I ever do, every second, only increases my guilt before God. And since the greatest of all of God's commandments is to love him with all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, all my heart, and I've never done that one time, That means every sin, which is infinite, is added to. Every sin's a double sin, because every time I'm sinning, I'm not loving him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So every sin is a double sin. It's infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. That's the way I feel most of the time. But sometimes I'll look at someone and I'll think, well, at least I didn't, you know, when I was in the airport Friday, I didn't do what that guy in L.A. did in the airport Friday. At least I'm not as bad as, you know, Osama bin Laden. But you know what God knows? God knows not only every sin I have ever committed and ever will commit, he knew all the sins I have not committed but would have committed if I had been given somebody else's circumstances. If I'd had more temptation than I have had, he knows all the sins I would have committed. He knows how much worse of a sinner I would have been had I been given the opportunity. And he loved me anyway. If God is for us, who is against us? That who includes you. Well, let me wrap this up then with these three practical words here. First off, I want to encourage you to follow Paul's example here of reasoning out and resting upon what the Scripture says is true. See what he did? He said, what do we say to these things? What things? Well, let's see. He gives me the Holy Spirit who prays for me when I don't know how to pray and I can't pray. But he prays for me, prayers that are always answered. Before the foundation, and he takes the worst things that have ever happened to me in my life. He takes all things, but even the worst things, and he doesn't just neutralize them so I don't remember them anymore and they don't hurt anymore. He turns them into gold. He turns them into good. The worst things, he turns them into good. And then before the foundation of the world, he knew all about me, but he loved me anyway. And he predestined me to be like Jesus, me like Jesus. And he called me, and he had no obligation to do so. And he called me to himself, and he declared me as righteous as Jesus. He credited to my account all the good things, all the holiness, the obedience Jesus ever did. And he is determined to make me like Jesus forever and ever. Wow. What do I say to that? That tells me God is for me. If God is for me, who is against me? Folks, we need to learn to reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. When you feel that God would never accept you because of what you've done, though you love Christ and you want to live for Christ and you want to be with him forever and being like him is precious to you and it grieves you that you sin against him, but you think you've sinned so many times or so egregiously, he would reject you and condemn you. What is the truth? I know that's how you feel, but what is the truth? The truth is verse 1 in this passage. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the truth. So I know how you feel, I know what you see, I know what the circumstances say, but what is the truth? And we need to do that over and over and over every day. I feel this, but what is the truth? Circumstances tell me this, but what is the truth? We need to learn to reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his perhaps most famous book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, Spiritual depression, its causes and cures. He says, our biggest problem is that we listen to ourselves too much. And he said, you know what you need to do? Talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself who says, God can't love me. God doesn't love me. God will forsake me. Talk to yourself with what the Bible says is true. Don't listen to the circumstances. Don't listen to your own fears and thoughts. What does the Bible say is the truth? And believe that's the truth. Reinforce the truth. And the truth is, if God is for us, who is against us? Second, when God is for you, he is for you forever. If he has been for you since before the foundation of the world, knowing all the sins you would ever commit, knowing all the sins you will never commit but would have committed if you'd had the chance, he loved you anyway. If he will do that, you can be sure he always will love you. You have nothing to fear, regardless of what happens to you in this life. The worst things you could ever imagine happening can happen to you, but it's going to turn out beyond your ability to imagine it. The single most remarkable thing I've ever read in my life, and I say that carefully, other than the Bible, is a sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Nothing Upon Earth Can Represent the Glories of Heaven. And basically his idea is that we have no capacity to understand how glorious heaven is. That to try to convey to the human mind how glorious heaven is and how happy you will be there is like trying to explain algebra to an ant. The ant has no capacity to understand algebra. You can have all the PowerPoints you want. You can have all the manipulatives you want. You can have all the illustrations you want. The ant can't get it. It doesn't have the capacity. And in the same way, heaven is so far beyond our ability to conceive, and our joy will exceed what we can even imagine, that there is no way to convey to the human mind how glorious heaven is. So, don't doubt his love. The greatest of the Puritan theologians was a man named John Owen. And he wrote a little book that's very accessible called Communion with God. I was reading that one day. It was on page 13. And I'm reading along, enjoying the book, but I read one sentence that, like a light switch, turned on the tears. Just one sentence, click, and I'm crying. Here's a sentence. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is not to believe that He loves you. The most hurtful thing you can do to God is not believe that He loves you. Though He's given His Son to open the door of heaven to the worst of sinners, though He gives His Holy Spirit to those who come to Him, who pray, who prays for you when you can't pray, you don't know what to pray, who will take the worst things that have ever happened to you and turn them into good things for you. Before the foundation of the world, when He knew all about you and all about your sins, He loved you anyway. He called you to Himself when He had no obligation to do so. He gave you credit for having lived the life of Jesus, and He's going to make you like Jesus forever and ever, and you don't think He loves you? When God is for you like that, He is for you forever. So the obvious question now is God for you? Is God for you? Because He is for all who have come to Christ, and He's against all those who have not. If your answer is yes, in humility, I believe, yes, God is for me because I've come to Christ, then rejoice and reaffirm all that the Bible says for those who are in Christ. Be ravished by the glory of that God is for me. But if you don't know, realize that He is for all who will come to Christ. All who will come to Christ. But He's against all who have not. If you have not come to Christ, God stands against you because you've made yourself to be His enemy. Your life may appear to be going well. Compared to other Christians you know, you'd say, well, I wouldn't trade places with them. My life is going far better than theirs is. That doesn't mean God is for you. You may try to avoid Him as much as possible in this life, but the day will come, you will stand before Him and to your horror realize that you have made the invincible, almighty, and holy God your enemy, that God is against you. But if you will come to Christ, you can be sure that God is for you. Regardless of whether you get the spouse you want, or the house you want, or the job you want, or the degree you want, or the income you want, or anything else, if God is for you, when you come to Christ, God is for you, and He is for you forever. And if God is for you, who is against you? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the wonderful promise in Romans 8:31. Thank You for the Bible. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the Holy Spirit. May the riches of all these things bless Your people in this place. Encourage this church. Guide this church in its immediate steps in looking for pastoral leadership and in the long term as it seeks a pastor. Bless this church with wisdom, with unity, with love, with the power of Your Holy Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.